But all of that started from apologetics, being able to defend the faith, being able to understand well enough what we believe so that we can encounter the world. And always remember this, it's part of our sanctification, and that is we are constantly sanctifying our minds and how we think, being Christianized in our thought process. And so it's a constant, not only is it a constant battle, but it is a constant learning process. And this learning process, if you want to just equate it down to the glory of God, we're going to be doing that forever. We're going to be constantly be learning the depth and the width of God's glory, because we're never going to get to the bottom of it. So tonight I want to take just a few moments, and if you've got any questions or comments about the apologetics, speak up. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We're going to move on into the shorter catechism. And we're going to start taking from the first catechism. We're going to go through the whole shorter catechism, and we're going to start taking that theology and showing how practical and pastoral that theology is, Reformation theology, Reformed theology, and how these guys were so pastoral and so sharp, and how these questions, even though they seem so simple, such as what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How profound and the depth of that question. So that's what we're going to begin to dig into, and hopefully we'll all be edified and built up spiritually because of it. Well, let's first of all go and ask the Lord's blessing on tonight. And Father, we come to You in the name of Christ because of His work and sacrifice, His resurrection, His mediation right now at Your right hand. We come, Lord, praising Your name for being our God, for forgiving us of our sins, Lord, for raising us up and seating us with Christ in the heavens. Be with us, these men, Lord, as we discuss theology, as we discuss doctrine. Lord, we pray that our practice would fall into greater conformity with what we believe, with the truth of Your Word, with the light that You have revealed to us, Lord. Shape us, mold us, conform us unto the image of Christ. Cause all of our lives and the lives of our families, Lord, to be glorifying to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. There's only one aspect of our apologetics course that I want to go over with you, and that was those four key intellectual sins, because we need to make sure that we don't fall into these sins. Does anybody want to take a chance to try to tell us what they are? You may already know those. If not, I'll be glad to speak out and tell you what those four intellectual sins are. And here are no takers. The first sin that you must be careful of falling into is arbitrariness. Are you being arbitrary? And is the fellow that you're talking to being arbitrary? The second one is, are you being inconsistent? Is he being inconsistent? The third one is, what is the consequence of your argument? What's the outcome? What's the logical outcome? If you were to take your view to the very end, what would it be? And is the person that you're arguing with, what's the consequence of his argument? The consequences of his argument. And then the fourth one is the hard one to explain, the precondition of intelligibility. The precondition of intelligibility. And we all remember what that is. That is, without God, you can prove nothing. That when the atheist tries to prove there is no God, he acts as a child that sits on the lap of the father and slaps the father in the face. The very reason he can even bring that question up proves there's a God. and his person's at war with that God, intellectually, practically, everything, in every area of life. You remember we talked about the Romans 1 unbeliever is a believing unbeliever. There's no such thing. And this is what's so wonderful about the Reformers is they even described it that way. They called them unbelieving believers. All men know that there's a God. But they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. It's the idea of being in the swimming pool and trying to hold that ball up under the water. That ball is constantly by nature trying to get to the surface. That's what it's trying to do. And that ball will pop up, and then they have to fight and wrestle and work keeping that ball suppressed under that water. It's hard work, yet they have to do it. And that's why the unbeliever will always be arbitrary, inconsistent, and illogical. And the consequences of his argument will always be to the detriment of society and himself and everybody around him. Quickly, let's just talk about the different types of arbitrariness. The first type is just offering a mere opinion. And again, you can remember these as you're talking to someone. You know, many times when, and I really want to stress this, we have got to be careful that we don't fall into these. When we talk about doctrine, we've got to be careful that we're just not being arbitrary. That means that we just make a statement, it's our opinion, and we don't really know what we're talking about. I mean, that's why it's best, if you don't understand the subject and what you're talking about, just say, you know, I don't know. Just offering a mere opinion. Second, being relative. Relativism. That's a form of arbitrariness. You know, different strokes for different folks. That may be right for you, just not right for me. That's being arbitrary. And you know what? Many people, and you're going to have to help your brothers and sisters who are Christians, real Christians, you're going to have to help them with this because they have bought hook, line, and sinker in this postmodern idea that this is freedom, religious freedom. There's no such thing as religious freedom. God's dictated what we're to believe, how we're to think, and how we're to live. There's your freedom. Okay? So it's not religious freedom for me to say, hey, whatever's good for you is good for you and may not be good for me. So we have to teach the brethren that God determines reality. And what God says is so. And of course, ignorant conjecture. I mean, whenever a man makes the comment that the Bible is not trustworthy, that is ignorant conjecture. We've talked about that. You can go back and listen to those CDs, how magnificent a style the Bible is in all of its parts. And how the Bible, I mean, even among literary experts who do not believe in God, all claim the Bible is a magnificent piece of literature. Even though they deny God's claim upon the Word. So whenever somebody makes that kind of comment, they just do not know what they're talking about. And if you guys remember how many thousands of documents, Greek manuscripts we have, closest to the time of the apostles, and the closest that any of the literary society have of Plato is like 1,200 years, and we're within 7. You see? And not only that, we've got thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts. What's the one archaeological event in the 1950s that destroyed all the speculation from the German higher criticisms that the Bible was not the Word of God? Say it. The Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, they were saying, well, you know, the Bible's possibly trustworthy. It's got some good things in it. What did they find about the whole book of Isaiah? Almost word for word. That's amazing. So your Bible's dependable. So anyway, those would be ignorant. That would be considered when somebody makes that comment, ignorant conjecture. Are there any comments about those four intellectual sins that we all need to be careful of? And I mean, guys, when you're talking to someone, these are the rules you can kind of work with. Yes, there can be some sub-points up under these, but these are the main rules that you want to argue, how you want to argue. When I say argue, we're not talking about fist fighting. We're just talking about a verbal exchange. You know, that's one of the things you learn in the Bible. Debate, and this is a common mistake that a lot of Christians make, is debate is not espousing everything you believe in one sitting. You make a statement, you let them make a statement. Then you make a statement. Then they make a statement. You encounter him with statements, and you take your time and your patience. That's debate. That's what Paul talks about in the book of Acts. That's how Paul worked the pagan philosophers. And that's, I think, a good method for us to use as well. Any comments before we move on to the shorter catechism? All right. What is a catechism? A catechism is simply a method of teaching through the means of question and answer. I'm not going to take the time. I will have handouts for you. I don't have handouts tonight. Chuck, I put pressure on Chuck. I will be able to print off things for you. You will have this document, but I have no way of printing it until my computer is fixed. So don't take, Chuck's working with me here. But I will have this, I will have something to place in your hand as soon as I can. And I would encourage you to read the catechism that we're going to be going over is the explanation of the Westminster Assembly Shorter Catechism by Thomas Vincent. Now, your wives that are coming on the other Thursday night, I'm going through Fisher's Catechism with them. So in your homes, you've got two wonderful explanations of the Shorter Catechism. The wives are going through Fisher. You'll go through Vincent's Catechism, and you should be able to strengthen the home. And because both of these guys have strengths and weaknesses that the other one does not have. And this is a more abbreviated version as well. So tonight we're going to start off with the first Shorter Catechism, and that is what. Now, you know, the catechism is divided up into two sections. What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty man owes to God. The duty that God requires of man. What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty man owes to God. Now, beloved, much of the Bible, now that's not by chance. They just didn't come up with this method or this outline on their own. This is the way much of the Bible is broken up in their epistles. Whether it be Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, they start off with what? What you should believe. And then the latter part of the epistle ends with, here's how it fleshes out in practice and obedience. Hebrews, you have 10 chapters of doctrine. The last three chapters are all practical application. Here's what it means to have the exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how you live in light of that revelation. So, that's how this catechism is broken up into two main sections. And these first three questions are going to deal with the fundamental principles, the foundation principles of Christian thought. And that is this. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, guys, that seems like a simple question and answer, and it is. But we're going to give it some thought tonight. We're going to all participate. Engage your minds and your hearts, because when we talk about this as man's chief end, we're talking about his highest purpose is to glorify and enjoy God in everything you do. Our sanctification is to the glory of God. But yet, even in our sanctification, the more we are sanctified, the more we can glorify and enjoy God. The holier we become, the holier that God makes us and instills upon us, shaping and molding and knocking away those rough edges and sanding and all of those providential circumstances that God places us in, is so that you will be better fit to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. All of the circumstances that God places you in is for this purpose right here. That you would learn how to glorify Him more. Remember, God's incomprehensible. He's knowable. That's not the same thing. It just means we cannot fully comprehend God with our finiteness. He's infinite in all of His perfections. And yet knowable, that means what God does reveal to you, you know. You know God is love. The Bible says it. You know God is light. You know God is just. You know God is holy. You know God is perfect. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We know these things, but we don't fully comprehend them because He is infinite in every one of those things. That's what makes learning and the study of doctrine enjoyable and necessary. Everything we do, our sanctification, and you know what? Look at the emphasis that places on your holiness and your sanctification, because if you think, man, if I will get serious with my sins, if I'll get serious about my Bible study, the more doctrine I understand, the more I can apply, the more I can apply, the more I can glorify Him, and the more I glorify Him because He is my chief end, the more enjoyment I will have in this life. Make me holy. That's what I'm talking about. I'll be to be a better husband. It's to glorify and enjoy God even more because you're being sanctified and molded and shaped and conformed into the image of Christ. And as you progress in your sanctification, you should be fulfilling this answer, this question and answer even more and more and more. That means this. I mean, when you were a brand new Christian, you just knew some very base things about God. I mean, the main thing you knew, He was a God of forgiveness, right? We all need forgiveness. I mean, you knew He was merciful, but you didn't know the depth of His mercy. But now look at you. How long have some of you been walking with the Lord? 10 years, 5 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years? And is He not the chief joy of your heart? I mean, look what He's done. Look what He's revealed to you. Look at the walk that you and the Lord, you know, have walked together in all of these providential circumstances. That was Him. He had you by the hand the whole time. You never were alone. And He's sweeter today than He was that first day of salvation. Because He's revealed more of Himself to you. That's what we're talking about here in this answer. Listen to how Thomas Vincent responds. He says, "What is meant by the chief end of man?" Now remember, guys, this was written for kids. Baby Christians. The Shorter Catechism was written for children and new converts. So he's going to go into some detail. So what does it mean when it says the chief end of man? He says the chief end of man is that which man ought to aim at or design, to desire, seek after, to endeavor to obtain as his chief good and happiness, unto which his life and his actions should be referred and directed. Everything in life should be pointed and directed and on the path of how can I glorify God more today than I did yesterday? How can I enjoy Him more today than I did yesterday? To your fathers out there, that should be our goal in raising our children. Teaching, that's education. True education is teaching our children that they were created in the image of God to bring Him glory and to enjoy Him. Bar none. Period. That's it. This question is it. Whether they're a mathematician, they do it to the glory of God and for His enjoyment. A mechanic, a plumber, whatever, a carpenter, a doctor, an attorney, anything, a salesman. He does all to the glory of God and for His enjoyment because he knows and recognizes that that's his highest aim and design in life. Go back to the garden. Why did God create Adam? He created Adam to glorify Himself. And Adam was going to enjoy that relationship, that union and communion that he had with God. And now God could have created cities. He could have created commerce. He could have provided all those things, but he did not, because he wanted Adam to have the satisfaction of creating culture under his domain and glory, so that Adam could work and labor at pressing upon the earth his dominion, made in the image of God, therefore bringing God great glory by his own labors. I mean, God could have created everything. He could have made Fords and Chevrolets. But God wanted man to exercise dominion and to exercise his mind and his abilities and talents and to create culture, therefore bringing him glory. Because God creates. You know, you're made in the image of God. We can create, not like God creates, but we can create. And one of the most fascinating is just the conception of a child, a man and a woman coming together and conceiving a human. It's creating. Not in the way God creates, but it's creating. When we take raw materials and we fashion something out of it, we have a small, limited sense of what it's like to create, to make, to manufacture. And we do it to the glory of God. He says, may men ought to no other chief end, have no other chief end than the glorifying and enjoying of God. Now this question is so important. Now let's go back. I want to enforce this principle. That's education. That's Christian education. Christian education is not prayer before math. It's not prayer before science. It's teaching our children how to take that subject of math and bring dominion and glory to God with it. And that separates all education. It makes most what's called today Christian education not Christian education, because that's not the mindset and idea. But we're also not Neoplatonists. Neoplatonism is the idea of dualism, mind and matter, the physical, material, and immaterial. And what a Neoplatonist believes, that the spirit's good, the body's evil and wicked. The body serves no purpose. The body just houses your spirit. Christians believe that. Christians believe, you know, if I could just shed my spirit in this body, I'd be so much better off. But they don't realize that there's going to be a resurrection of the body. They don't realize that Jesus is going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to raise the dead, and you're going to be reunited with your body. And you're going to spend eternity in a body, glorified. So God has a purpose for the body. We're not Neoplatonists. We believe that we need to bring glory with our person, with our being. And this is the answer to the question. He says, men ought to have no other chief end than the glorifying of God, but they may have subordinate ends. For example, number one, men ought to be diligent in their particular callings. For this end, they ought to provide for themselves and their families. And he quotes 1 Thessalonians. You can look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says this, do your own business, work with your own hands, that ye may have and lack nothing. See, Paul tells Timothy, if they don't work, don't let them eat. A man that won't provide for his family is worse than an infidel, is worse than an unbeliever. So we can't fall into the idea, I could just be more spiritual and I'm glorifying God if I'll just sit home and read my Bible. If you sit home and read your Bible and pray all the time and you foreclose on your house, your wife can't do the things she needs to do around the house, your kids don't have clothes and shoes and everything else, you're sinning and you're probably not a Christian. That sounds tough, doesn't it? But it's true. That's not what God means when he says, listen, in all things glorify me. Glorify God in your labors. These are subordinate ways in which we glorify God. We bring glory to God by being men and having our houses in order. Making a living and providing for our families is a spiritual work. And that was what's great about the Reformation. The Catholics didn't believe that. Remember, they had the hierarchy of the priest and the common man. And the priests were exalted. The priest, they kissed the hand of the priest. They kissed the ring of the priest. He was the exalted one, but the Reformation changed all that. They said, listen, no matter what you do, you're part of the kingdom of God. You glorify God in your calling. The carpenter is just as important as the preacher. Even they had two different roles. So that's what the Reformation did. It changed the mindset of men and liberated them. Secondly, men may eat and drink and sleep for this purpose, to glorify God. Dave, you ever think about that? Your eating brings glory to God. That means, you know what? I put this big old steak in front of me. It's going to give me some energy. It's going to allow me to glorify God even more. When I sleep, instead of staying up all night, my body needs rest. And you know what? Seeking that rest that your body needs in order for you to function properly is glorifying to God. Even your drink. He says, for this end, that they may nourish and refresh their bodies. It is lawful to design and to desire and seek such things as these in such actions, subordinately or less principally, but in these and all actions men ought principally and chiefly to design and seek God's glory in them. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Thirdly, men may moderately desire and endeavor after the employment of such a portion of good things of the world as is needful and useful, but they ought to make choice of God for their chief good and desire their eternal enjoyment of Him as their chief portion. He says, you know what? It's not wrong for a man to be wealthy. It's not wrong for a man to take his money and invest it, whereby he gets gain on that money. He says, but what's sinful about it is when the man starts looking at the money and forgets about the God who blessed him. Money's not wrong. Many wealthy men in the Bible never advocates wealth or poverty, either one. And you know, there's a lot of people that would have us to believe it's wrong for the Christians to have a savings account. He quotes Psalm 73. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee, or in comparison with thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think in these 9 questions, he quotes 33 passages of Scripture. So it's full of explanation of Scripture. The next question, what is it to glorify God? Well, he says negatively to glorify God is not to give any additional glory to God. It is not to make God more glorious than He is, for God is incapable of receiving the least addition to His essential glory. He being eternally and infinitely perfect and glorious. He quotes Matthew 5:48, your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Psalm 16 and verse 2, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not unto Thee. There's nothing we add to God, essentially, he is saying. Secondly, by addition, to glorify God is to manifest God's glory, not only passively, as all creatures do. I like that phrase. I want to say something about that. I mean, creation glorifies God. A tree glorifies God by being a tree. Yeah. A pig glorifies God when he's slaughtered and he's thrown on the table. That's it. That's what he was created to do. The whole universe glorifies God passively because they were created to do that. He says, which have neither religion nor reason. I mean, a tree doesn't think, but yet he glorifies God. But also, actively, men glorify God when the design of their life and action is to glory and honor Him. 1 Peter 2:9 says, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you. That is, guys, have you determined? I mean, really, when you sit down and you put your you know, 5-year plan together, where is the sentence, I must bring glory to God? I must enjoy God. In this 5-year plan of mine to get out of debt, to do whatever, to have this business plan, where's the statement, I must bring glory to God and I must enjoy Him? That's why I was created. Now, man is to glorify God in his whole person. Inward and outward. He says, inwardly, we must have the highest estimation of God, the greatest confidence in Him, and the strongest affections to Him. This is glorifying God in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your spirit, which is God's. You belong to God. He's redeemed you. But, I mean, let's look at these words. I mean, think about it. The highest estimation of Him. Do you have the highest estimation of God? Is He. Now, remember, we're talking about Christianizing our thoughts. We're talking about sanctifying our mind. That is God my chief treasure? Is He my highest, highest joy and aim? I mean, you know, this is a temptation, this is a dilemma. Really wouldn't be one, but I think for some people it would be a dilemma. You know, you have, you know, all the wealth and prestige and power. I mean, you have all the friends you could have. There would be no material things out of your grasp. Or you could be just a lowly Christian making a meager living. Which one would you pick? That's what we're talking about. The highest estimation. Now, you got to understand, you know the background when these guys wrote this. They knew what it meant to make Him the highest estimation. They were cutting cross-grain against culture. They were swimming upstream, brothers, just like we are called to swim upstream. I mean, the social climate of the day, that wasn't glorifying God. They were pagans. They were more Catholic than anything else, and the Catholic Church was apostate. Still is. So not only are we to glorify God in our inner man, we're to glorify God in our outer man. He says, when outwardly they acknowledge God according to the revelations He has made of Himself. When with their lips they show forth God's praise. I love that statement. How are you to glorify God outwardly? What did he say? By the revelation that God has already given you. You don't know how to glorify God. Man without the Holy Spirit calls evil good and good evil. It's only in the light of the Holy Spirit, coupled with His Word, that we have the light in order that and to know how to live, to how we should think, what we should... You know, the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. How do you handle conflict? How do you handle your wife? How do you handle your son, your daughter? How do you handle a fool versus someone who's genuinely concerned for the gospel and truth? It's all by the light of God's revelation. God's revealed Himself. Think about it this way. You want to talk about being humble? I mean, God's the prize of the universe. I mean, God created the universe. And He said, you know, Jim would not know me on his own, but I'm going to open his eyes to see me. I mean, we would all be groping around in darkness. We would be calling good evil. But He says, no, not you. I'm going to open your eyes. I'm going to call you to myself, and I'm going to show you who I am. That's this question here. He goes on to say, in Psalm, he quotes Psalm 50 and verse 23, he says, He that offereth praise glorifies me. I want to read to you a comment made by Calvin on this verse. Because, and the reason this verse caught my attention, because we live in a day where praise is used a lot. I mean, that's a vocabulary word that many Christians use, but I don't know if they really, I mean, looking at it from the Bible's, from the perspective on how the Bible uses it, I wonder if we're using it right. Calvin makes this comment. He says, we praise Him when we express to Him the gratitude of our hearts for His blessings. And he gives two reasons why this is so important. He says this. He goes on to say, he talks about how trivial this sounds. He says, but let me give you two reasons why this is important. He says, number one, he says, we are so prone to forget the benefits of the Lord. Scarcely one out of 1,000 gets our attention. You think about that. You know, you think, I've got a great handle on the benefits of God, but if you sit down with a piece of paper, He really started trying to list all of the good. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. So Calvin, he says, you know, this is not something to treat lightly. He says, number two, he says, not only are we prone to forget, he said, we are apt to see praise as unimportant and neglect it altogether as something trivial. Praise. I'm more about doctrine. You know, I like studying theology. I don't have time to praise God. Well, here's what Calvin goes on to say about these words. He says, these words, quoting the verse, will glorify me, quoting the verse, he says, imply that God is then truly and properly worshipped, and the glory which He requires yielded to Him when His goodness is celebrated with a sincere and grateful heart. So praise is a celebration of God's perfections. Praise is a celebration of all of God's goodness and the depth of His mercy. So you have to have doctrine. You can't praise God without doctrine. How do you know the depth of God's mercies will be the depth of your praise? So anyway, I think that would minister to us today as we think about praising God when we worship the Lord. We're praising God for who He is because He is worthy of our praise. He says, when they sincerely endeavor in their actions, the exalting of God's name, the promotion. Now remember, here he's talking about glorifying God outwardly in your person. He says, they sincerely endeavor in their actions, the exalting of God's name, the promotion of the interests of His kingdom in the world. Now you think about this, guys. This is what it means to glorify God. This little bitty catechism question that we so easily know and look over, but yet this is what it means, that we endeavor to promote God's name in the world. That we seek His kingdom come. What does that sound like? The Lord's Prayer? The third petition to the Lord's Prayer? In fact, let me read to you. I think it's on 217 here. Listen to what he says. What does it mean in the Lord's Prayer where it says, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, that's how we're bringing glory to God in our outer person. That is, when we endeavor to strive to perform the kingdom of God on earth, here's what he says. He says, what is meant by the will of God, which we are to pray that it might be done? He says, by the will of God, which we are to pray that it might be done, is number one meant that the will of God's precepts are that which He is pleased to require of us. Whatever God asks, we do. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Secondly, the will of God's providence are that which He is pleased to do with us and unto us. And he quotes Romans chapter 1 and verse 10. He goes on and says, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for doing evil. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 17, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, look, he said, whatever God's will is upon the earth, let it be. If it please God that I suffered, then so be it. To bring Him glory, to magnify His name. If in my suffering the will of God is being done on earth, so be it. That's not popular Christianity. Right? I mean, that doesn't fill the pews, does it? You know, that doesn't build big buildings. So, he talks about the sincere endeavor to their actions, exalting of God's name, the promotion of the interest of His kingdom in the world, and to yield that worship and obedience to Him which He has prescribed in the world. Let me ask you this. Does it make you angry when you see God's people not glorifying Him according to His Word? Did you know that's righteous anger? You ever think about that? You know, there is a righteous anger. Not all anger is sinful. The Bible says be angry and sin not in Ephesians 4. Are we angry when we see the misuse of God's name? Are we angry when we see the misuse of God's shepherds misleading the flock? I hope you are. Because if you're not, you're not spiritual. If you're not angry over those things, you're not a spiritual man. A spiritual man gets angry when he sees the misuse of God's kingdom. Of course, you got to be willing to be labeled fanatical. I mean, you got to be willing to, you know, for people to say, "Whoa, man, settle down. You're a little, you know, this God thing's too much for you." You got to be willing to exalt the name of the Lord no matter what. Psalm 34 and verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Fear God and give glory to Him and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Revelation 14 and verse 7. Well, what is it to enjoy God? We talked about glorifying God. What is it to enjoy God? He says, to enjoy God is to acquiesce, to comply without protest, or rest in God as the chief good with complacency and delight. I'm going to take the time here because of some discussions I've had with a couple of you, especially, I think, Britt, we've talked about this, and John Piper has changed the wording to the answer on that question. And I think it's important that we bring that out here. This catechism question reads, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. John Piper changed it. He said, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It's a big difference. From a conjunction to a preposition, it's a big difference. Grammatically, he's saying something. What's he saying? Come on, guys, what's he saying? Let's talk about, listen, you're talking about the difference between a conjunction and a preposition, but yet we're talking about being theologically accurate because that's going to sway the way we think. Yes, Jim.
You're saying that to glorify Him has to do with your joy rather than your joy having to do with His glorification.
Anybody want to expound on this?
He's also saying that, you know, what we were talking about the other night, He doesn't take into account any suffering of the Christian. It's all enjoyment of this world instead of going, well, what about the suffering when you have, when you're struggling with sin or you are struggling with, you know, the providence of God taking His hand away from you for a time in a season and hating that opportunity and hating that time in your life. He doesn't mention anything of that.
That's right. Go ahead, Chuck.
I'll add to that. That's actually what that teaches is the Finneyism, Charles Finney, who taught that the goal of a Christian and the goal of salvation is to bring about happiness.
That's right.
In a believer's life. Well, that's anti. I mean, exactly. What about suffering? So to take what Piper's doing and reverse it, what he's implying is, if we aren't happy, then somehow or another we're not glorifying God.
That's right.
Well, then Job didn't glorify God.
And we got to understand, too, the way the divines wrote the catechism answer, there's two parts to it. Where essentially Piper has one, man's enjoyment. Man is the man's happiness is the design of the answer.
Which is man-centered, not
God-centered. Man-centered, that's right, not God-centered.
Well, I think it also... it's interesting because it's kind of what Jim was saying. It makes God's glory dependent upon
God.
That's right.
Creature. I mean, what if God, I mean, is God glorified in sending people to hell? Is his justice glorified by sending people to hell? Well, the scripture teaches yes. Well, how can man, as chief end, be glorified God by enjoying him? Are these people in hell enjoying God? And then therefore, are they bringing less glory to God by not enjoying God because they're in hell? You know, in other words, you've got this God who really is dependent upon man, rather than man being totally dependent upon God.
Well, it goes back to also the passive glorifying that everything does. Everything brings glory to God passively. And when God exercises his perfections in the earth, glorify God objectively. Particularly. I mean, but again, here's the difference. The difference is one places the focus upon man and the other places the focus upon God.
Well, also, I think he doesn't have a covenantal view of Scripture at all either. By changing that answer, to be in covenant with God is pleasant. It's pleasure to be obedient to Him. And, you know, I mean, if you love me, obey my commandments. I think he, you know, with Piper's answer, is almost giving that man free will to do whatever.
Well, I think his happiness is the most important thing, and I think of Paul in Philippians 3, he says, I've learned to be content. I was thirsty when I was hungry, when I didn't have shelter. And all of these things, I have learned to be content in Christ. I mean, he is my chief treasure. And I think, you know, and this is the difference, because if God chooses that I suffer, maybe by disease, who knows? We know there's 100 different ways God brings himself glory in the affliction of his people. You know, my happiness is not tied up in the moment. My happiness is tied up in that how I do it pleases him. And you know what? Please, Lord, take me out of here. I'm getting to the point where this is painful. I can't wait to see your face. You're my treasure. So there is, but now listen, here's my point. Words mean something. And we got to be astute. I mean, guys, we got to read these things. I mean, first, the question you ask, why would you change the answer? Why? When this one is sufficient. And of course, we can't answer that because we don't know his heart. But we can at least challenge him. Yes, sir?
If you do that of his own accord or with their collaboration?
I don't know the details behind it. I know that's the catechism that they wrote for their church. They kind of took the shorter catechism and rewrote some of those.
He wrote a book called Desiring God or Enjoying God, something like that. And in that book, he promoted this view, which he called Christian hedonism, which is kind of unfortunate. I think he got some flack for using the word hedonism.
He always reminds me of this place in Jamaica that we were looking for a place to kill on our honeymoon. There was this thing called hedonism, and it's like a topless beach or something like that, which we didn't know. But anyway, it's an unfortunate use of the term hedonism. I think he caught flack for it. But I think what his point, and I can give him credit for this, is he's reacting to people that love doctrine for the sake of doctrine, basically, and say the chief end of man is to glorify God by loving doctrine. And he's trying to say, listen, no, Christians should enjoy God. They should love God. They should, that love of doctrine is not enough. You've got to have a relationship with Jesus, with Christ, is what you're saying. And I think he maybe overreacted and changed something he really didn't need to change.
Yeah, that's
the original intent of that whole passage, that whole catechism question is, listen, you've got to love God, you've got to know who he is, and you've got to live it out. So you've got to live it out whether your circumstances are great or whether your circumstances are really horrible. God gets glory in your faithfulness to him. You know, no matter your circumstances, and you should enjoy him no matter your circumstances.
So I think he boils up every day.
Any other comments? All right. He goes on to say, he says, well, how is God enjoyed here? He says, God is enjoyed here when people settle themselves upon and cleave to the Lord by faith. So he starts off with a very spiritual principle. He says, you're not going to please God or glorify God or even enjoy God if you don't have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We just spent how many sermons in Hebrews 11? A lot. It starts with faith. Be careful. But cleave unto the Lord your God, Joshua 23 and verse 8. He says, secondly, when they taste the goodness of the Lord and delight themselves in the gracious presence and sensible manifestations of God's special love for them, he says, they enjoy Him. Psalm 34 and verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts because of the Holy Ghost, Romans 5, 5. You see, there is a relationship. And it is a spiritual relationship. And our enjoyment of God begins with faith.
Jess, I like what the psalmist says in 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And I think that is an outpouring of a man who truly enjoys God. He wants to be united to fear His name. He wants to walk in those truths.
Well, you know, again, I think the emphasis, the underlying emphasis here, because these are the foundation principles of Christianity, is that whoever God is, as He manifests Himself, I shall desire Him and call Him desirable. You see, we don't know everything there is to know about God, do we? But if God goes to reveal more and more to you, you go, He's pleasant, He's good, He's merciful, He's adorable, He's lovely, He's kind, He's righteous, He's holy, He's just. So you see, it's not a matter of, let me kind of see what I'm getting into here. It's the matter that the Lord is the Lord, and as He manifests Himself, He is good. So reveal yourself to me, and I shall cling to you. That's the idea. He says, how will God be enjoyed by His people hereafter? So see, there's two parts to God's enjoyment, here on earth and hereafter. Let's say this. Everything we do now, all the enjoyments, all the everything from the food that you put in your mouth that you go, that's good. The relationship you have with your wife, married men only, friendships, the Lord's Day, are foretastes. They're glimpses. Guys, they're the appetizer of what's to come. That's amazing. I mean, the best is yet to come. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's why when men do not like to gather, you know, well, I'm a Christian and I can worship God in my own way. You know, I can worship God out here in the woods. If he does not like gathering with God's people and singing His praises, hearing prayers lifted up to the magnificent King of Glory, hearing the voice of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, he's not going to have that next world. Because if you don't like it now, you're sure not going to like it later. And that's it. That's the enjoyment. Because the Holy Spirit is in you and on you to what? To move and to do His will, beloved. The Holy Spirit, there's something about those who have the Holy Spirit. They want to unite with God's people. You can't explain it. You want to hear the Word preached. You want to hear the voice of Christ. You want to sing praises. You want to do these things, and we all do it imperfectly. I preach imperfectly, definitely. But we sing imperfectly. We pray imperfectly. And yet God receives our preaching. He receives our prayers. He receives our praises because we offer them up to Him in faith. And we call Him blessed. He's the covenant, our covenant God. He is the Lord God Almighty. And there's something in God's people. They have the Holy Spirit. They crave that. It's a foretaste. The Lord's Day is yet a foretaste of what's to come. Hebrews chapter 4. Those appetizers are good. But remember, guys, they're just the appetizers. All right. So he says, how will we enjoy God in the afterlife? He says, God will be enjoyed hereafter by His people too. When they shall be admitted into His glorious presence, have an immediate sight of His face and full sense of His love in heaven, and there full and eternally acquiesce and rest in Him with perfect and inconceivable delight and joy. Guess what? You're not going to need faith anymore. And you're not going to need the fallible preaching of a preacher, because you'll have Jesus. You're not going to need faith. You're not going to need the Lord's Supper. You're going to have Jesus. You're going to have you're going to have that person in front of you that all of those signs and seals and benefits and means of grace, all of those pointed to Him, and there He is. As good as it is now, and I know Sundays are glorious days for us all. I mean, we have days, good days at our home too. You know what I'm saying? All those things are meaningful to us. But they're going to be nothing compared to eternity with Jesus. I can't even comprehend it. He quotes 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And he just talks about even the preaching of the gospel. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus by faith right now? Here? The Holy Spirit testifies to this Word. You see Jesus in the Word. But there's coming a day where you're going to see Him with your eyes. That's what he's talking about. Yes, we see Him perfectly now, but even though we see Him clearly and perfectly in the Bible, this means we'll pale in comparison when you see Him face to face. And yet this is a very glorious revelation and perfect for now. Don't throw this away. You've got to have this. But there's coming a day when you're not going to need this.